Please be seated and open your Bibles to Titus. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we believe that this passage is your word and that your word is truth. We believe it is breathed out by your Holy Spirit, and we believe that as we read it, as we ponder it, as we meditate on it, that your Holy Spirit will speak to us in and by the word. So we pray and ask that your Spirit now would speak into our lives truth and form in our lives the godliness that goes with that truth by the power of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You know you're in a festive mood when you sing things like fa-la-la-la-la, la-la-la-la, right? It's the only time of year it's ever socially acceptable to go around singing fa-la-la-la-la, la 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 la. And you know it's a party, you know it's a celebration whenever you start to deck the halls with boughs of holly. Christmas is a time for decorations because Christmas is a time of celebration, right? And the other night I was hanging lights on the front of our house and wasn't really enjoying it. In the middle of it, I thought, why am I doing this? I just hate the person that I've become while I'm putting these lights up. And then I remembered, you know, I'm doing it because of Jesus. It's dark out, and we are going to deck this house out with lights, and we are going to celebrate, and we are going to shine the light and let the world know that the grace of God has appeared to all men, to all people, saving us from our sins. And so it's appropriate at Christmas time that we decorate, that we have ornaments, because these things are the decorations of our celebration of the coming of Jesus. Where am I going with this? Well, this passage before us might not seem like a Christmas passage, but I want to promise you that it very much is a Christmas passage. And what Paul is doing here is he is discussing the type of godly lives, the behavior, the attitudes, the good works, so to speak, that ought to characterize our lives, not just at Christmas, but all year long. And he gives the theological reason for it in the next section that we'll look at next week, in verse 11, where he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so he is teaching us that the way we celebrate the first coming of Jesus is by decorating our lives with good works. The way that we anticipate the second coming of Jesus, the way that we wait in anticipation and eager longing for Jesus to return, is that we ought to deck our lives out, that we ought to be ornamented and decorated with not the sinful or evil or depraved mindset or actions of the world around us, but with godly lives. Godly lives that make sense for those who know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul begins by urging on Titus throughout this letter, really, but especially here in this verse, that he teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And he goes into detail about how that can be done in a variety of relationships, especially within the home. And in the next chapter, he's going to go into how we can decorate ourselves with good works in the community or in society, in the world. But here he talks about how in our relationships, personal relationships at home, we can be decorated with good works. He says it in a variety of different ways, but he summarizes it in verse 10 and his instructions to slaves or bondservants. But it applies to everybody when he says, do these things, be this way, have these attitudes in order that you might adorn the gospel, that you might adorn the teaching of God, our Savior. You see, our good works have a great purpose. And the best way for us to celebrate Christmas is not just with lights and Christmas trees and presents and other things. The best way, really, to celebrate Christmas is to live godly lives that are decked out in good works. And those decorations celebrate the grace of God to us. A few words on this idea of adorning the gospel in verse 10, adorning the teaching of our God and Savior. The famous Greek dictionary by Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker, four men, that's how long it's been around, has said that this word adorn means to put in order so as to appear neat or well-organized, to make neat or tidy. That's one meaning it can have. The other means to cause something to have an attractive appearance through decoration, to adorn or decorate. It's the word that we get our word cosmetics from. Paul is saying the good works that we live in a godly life are not an attempt to earn our salvation, but they're an attempt out of thankfulness and gratitude and in hope of Jesus' return. They act like cosmetics to make the gospel and its truth and its beauty apparent to the world around us. A couple of words on good works, too, before I share with you some points out of this passage from Martin Luther. Because as Christians, one of the key things we need to understand is how do faith and works go together? Because we don't believe we're saved by good works. And so why do them? And Paul dealt with the same questions of his day. And the false teachers that Paul was wrestling with and Titus was facing in Crete, in the ancient world, in the early church, these were men who were twisting this relationship between theology and ethics, between doctrine and duty, between faith and works. And they were falling into one of two ditches. They were either on this side of the road saying, you've got to do certain things to be right with God. And on the other hand, they say, we're saved by grace, and so you should not even be concerned about pursuing a godly life, because you can't do anything. Martin Luther says, truly, if faith is there, the believer cannot hold back. He breaks out into good works. Luther, the great proponent, the one who was willing to take his stand on this idea that we are not made right with God by what we do, but simply by the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf and faith in it, is the one who says, if faith is there, a believer won't hold back. He cannot. He breaks out into good works. He also says, oh, faith is a living, busy, active, powerful thing. It's impossible that it should not be ceaselessly doing that which is good. It does not even ask whether good works should be done. But before the question can be asked, it has done them and is constantly engaged in doing them. So if you have any question about whether Christians ought to live good lives in response to our salvation, which is a free gift, not in order to earn it, trust me that the Apostle Paul and Martin Luther and John Calvin and Augustine and all of these other great teachers and theologians of the church would say, absolutely, it's important that we focus on decorating our lives with good works that make the beauty and goodness of the gospel visible and attractive and known in our world. The first thing I want to point out from this passage from verse 1 is that good works coordinate with sound doctrine. They go together. Truth and godliness are never separated in the scripture. Belief and behavior are never pitted against one another. Doctrine and duty are woven together in all of the apostolic teaching. They're kept separate, but they are woven together in a way that is really inseparable. And Paul says, but as for you, in other words, Titus, as for you, in contrast to the way that these false teachers have been operating, you be different. As for you, this is what you focus on. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. And notice there are two things there. Paul is saying, teach sound doctrine, good theology, truth, the gospel, the word of God, and then teach the things that are in accord with that. In other words, good works and godly living and proper attitudes and mindsets and behaviors that correspond, are fitting and suitable to the truth of the gospel. Paul is saying, Titus, both of those things need to be taught because both of those things need to be considered in the Christian life. John Stott has said that even today, we ministers and teachers need this double ministry. The Christian pastors today and teachers are called first to teach both doctrine and ethics. Secondly, to teach them in relation to each other to show how they fit. And thirdly, to relate duty to doctrine, not in general principles, but in very detailed applications. It's exactly what Paul does for Titus here. He doesn't just give him a general principle, but then he applies it down into the very details of the relationships and the daily lives of the people on Crete. And the application for us is that we ought to do the same. We ought to prayerfully consider and reflect on how we can live in a way that's fitting, that coordinates with the truth of the gospel. Just when we are decorating or clothing ourselves, there are certain things that coordinate and there are some things that don't. And there are some things that if you were to wear them, for instance, to a dinner party, you might go, ooh, you know, that's not what we wear to a dinner party. There are certain things you might decorate your house with that clash with other things. And Paul is saying, teach both the truth of God, teach the gospel of grace, but also teach those things that correspond to that in the daily lives of your people, those things that are fitting and appropriate. Secondly, good works decorate our daily lives in practical, observable ways. And in verses 2 through 9 here, he goes on to do this application of specific ways that our lives can be ordered around the gospel. In verse 2, at the very beginning, Paul talks about his mission and the mission of the whole church being for the sake of the faith of the elect in verse 1 and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. The truth which accords with godliness. In other words, there is a certain truth and teaching that will produce godliness and that godliness ought to accompany. There's also certain teaching which bad fruit will bear out of. There are certain types of trees that are going to bear bad fruit, and there are certain types of trees that are going to bear good fruit. And Paul says his mission is all about preaching the free grace of God and the truth of the gospel and instructing people how godliness is founded on that and flows out of it and is a necessary accompaniment to it. He goes first into all of the different ages of people, groups of people, according to age and gender. What he has here is what is known in the ancient world as a very typical type of ethical instruction called the household code. Paul did not create this type of teaching. It was around for a long time. The philosophers in the ancient world did this in order to describe what the real virtuous life looked like in the home. And here Paul goes after the home because the false teachers had been upsetting homes by coming in and teaching things that were disruptive. And he focuses on the household because it was the building block of society in that day in more ways even than it is today. In fact, the entire economy of the Greco-Roman world was deeply entrenched in the household. This idea of the workplace and industry and commerce being very much outside the home, that's a very ancient, a very modern way of an economy being structured. If you owned an industry, it was run, the headquarters were in your home, and your life, your work world, and the business world overlapped almost completely with your home life. And so he wanted to make sure that things had a good foundation in the truth of God in the home. Before I go through a list of these, a couple little caveats. This passage has often been used to say, God has revealed as a blueprint our traditional family values, which is just not true from this passage. Before you throw tomatoes at me, I love traditional family values. I'm a pretty conservative traditional guy, okay? I do think that there's a lot of chauvinism and other things wrapped up in what is often called a traditional view of the home, and so we need to make sure that it's the pure word of God that is being the foundation of our home life, not any cultural values we inherited. Because the interesting thing is, these roles and the expected behavior within them, Paul is not really creating, but he is adapting, because they are Greek and Roman roles and expectations. And he adapts them in many ways. For instance, in the ancient world, the household codes would have said that a woman ought to obey her husband. But Paul changes that word to be submissive to. In the ancient world, the slaves did not have any rights or anything. And Paul goes after the masters to say that justice and fairness and kindness ought to be done among masters and slaves. And so just keep in mind that what Paul is doing is he's saying, look, the truths of the gospel actually are so socially subversive that so the world doesn't think we are turning everything upside down. And we do not draw onto ourselves the anger of the Roman Empire as being anarchists. We need to make sure that we maintain the best of what is good in society. That was Paul's purpose in giving this household code. Because as the church began to meet, people were understanding the truths out of like Galatians 3, 26 through 28. And trust me, I am a complementarian for you who know the technical language in case you think I'm going down an egalitarian road. I am a firm complementarian, trust me. But Paul made it clear there is neither slave nor free. Can you imagine if you were a slave owner and the hot new religion's basic message that we're all equal and that there's no difference between slave owner and slave? Though he calls out slavery as evil in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, and he says that it is lawbreakers who enslave people. It's against the law of God to own slaves. Also, that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, and that there is neither male nor female. Now, in the ancient world, and this would have been true on Crete, whenever there was a party in a house or a meeting, everything was very divided in clear ways that made it clear that the men and the women had very different roles. The slaves and the masters have very different roles. And then the church all of a sudden begins to meet, and they tend to treat each other with equal dignity, even though there's different roles. And the Romans and the Greeks were very, very suspicious of this and unnerved by it. And Paul is saying, Let's make sure that our lives are decorated with good works, with the best of what will represent Jesus Christ to the world. Let's look at these different four different groups. He starts with the older men, and he says that they ought to be sober-minded and dignified, self-controlled, and then sound or healthy in three things. This word sound just keeps coming back up in Titus, doesn't it? And even in the first verse here, he says, teach what is in accord with sound or healthy doctrine. And I've told you before, it's from where we get the word hygiene. It means that which promotes well-being and health, that which is healthy and without any infection or defect. He says that older men ought to be characterized by a dignity or a gravitas or a seriousness, a respectability, coupled with a soundness in three things: in faith, and in love, and in steadfastness. Faith referring to their relationship with God, their belief in the gospel, their understanding of good doctrine and truth, their love relating to how they love other people and relate to other people, that older men in their dignity might be known for how stable they are in their relationship with God and how loving they are in their relationship with people. And then finally, endurance, implying that in relation to their circumstances, they are an example of what it means to endure and to be steadfast, to not be knocked around by their situations or to be easily despondent or to get discouraged and give up. But they've seen this before. This is not their first rodeo, and they model for other people in the church what it means. The word here, endurance, means to literally remain under. Because what do we want to do when circumstances are really difficult? We want to get out from under them, right? I want this off my shoulders. But what the gospel teaches us is by faith in God, to be willing to remain under it, knowing that God will support us and protect us. Older women now are addressed, and they are asked to be reverent in behavior, literally to wear what is appropriate for the temple. And it refers not just to their dress, but their whole decorum and the way that they carry themselves. It ought to have this reverent air about it, because that is what was respected in that society, and that's what fits with the gospel. That a woman's beauty and her ornaments and cosmetics ought not to be just outward things like jewelry and makeup, but that this beautiful, reverent, godly spirit is what will make the gospel beautiful. This is not a passage that says makeup is against the will of God. I could actually probably make an argument in the opposite direction. What he's saying is don't let it so much be about that stuff. And you know when it has become about that stuff, right? Not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Okay, let's start there. Paul is not being chauvinistic in his view of women. He's actually dealing with what the Greco-Roman world thought of older women. There was a stereotype, and this is the important principle to draw out of this that he uses throughout the passage. He says that we as Christians ought to buck the stereotype. Don't reinforce it. Go against the grain. And he lists a lot of stereotypes about what men and women were thought to be or struggle with. One of the ones in the ancient world was that they were slanderers, or that they did just too much talking. They had long tongues. And that they were addicted, enslaved, literally, it says, to wine. It was kind of like a desperate housewives setting in which they were suffocated in the domestic world and they just wanted to go off and spend time at the market gossiping and chatting and slandering and drinking wine. There's a woman in town who will remain anonymous, who is a friend of mine, who is an older woman. And older here, by the way, for men and women, was to the age of 40. All right, so anyone over 40, you listen to the older men section, okay? I'm like this on it right now because I turned 40 in 2 weeks. All right, 2 months. That kind of hurt when I was studying this passage and learned that older in the Greek world meant 40, but it's all right. Jesus loves me. I'm going to live forever. And I don't know, I've forgotten my train of thought now. Somebody's going to be like, y'all need to talk to him. He's going through something. Older women, yeah. So, okay, a woman in town that I know who recently opened up and shared with me that she had just gotten back from rehab for alcoholism and that she was doing really well. And she just opened up and started telling me how she got there. She has school-aged children, middle and school and high school. She said, you know, I would drop my kids off during the day, and I had this circle of friends that we would get together at 9 as soon as we could get rid of our kids. And we would start to drink wine. And we would watch TV, and we would go to the pool or the beach. And, you know, and she said, I realized what I was doing was just I was trying to escape. And escape all of the questions I had and the pain and the struggles and the stress. And before long, she was hiding alcohol everywhere, and it was enslaving her. And she needed help, and she went. And I was so proud of her that she had done that and that she would be willing to share that. I share that only to say that there might be a particular struggle for women in that age. Whenever we try to find escape from the troubles in our lives with things that really don't help us. And there is help and there's hope for those who will turn to Jesus. And he will forgive and cleanse and deliver and save. Now he says what the older women need to be prepared to do is to be good teachers so that they can train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. Again, because what Paul is outlining here is in ancient philosophical writings and in the culture at large, the ideal virtuous wife and woman is perfectly described by Paul here. He knows the ancient world. He knows his culture. He knows, look, people are gonna think that you have gotten a hold of some very bad teaching or that you are a bad person if this is not true. And this is what respectability publicly looks like. And he wants to make sure that women continue to work at home and to take care of their children. And ladies, I wish I could do a whole sermon on this to help you understand what this does mean and what it doesn't mean, because again, it's been so misrepresented. This is not a passage that says women are not to have a job. Again, remember, the economy was based in the home. The businesses were all located at home. And there is a place in the work world for women, but not to the neglect of husband and children. And the older women ought to support and teach the younger women. And younger women, don't you need that? I almost said, don't we need that? Don't you need that, right? How do I love my husband? How do I love my children? To be a mom and a wife, it's a lot. And that there is a way to do that, Paul is saying, that is fitting with the grace of God and the gospel message. And that these are the things that ought to decorate our lives, not just at Christmas, but all year round. And then finally, he ends with the younger men. If you're under 30 in here, here's his long list of instructions to you. Just try to be self-controlled. I love how he has all this other stuff for everybody else. He's like, okay, let's deal with the young men. Just till you're 40, work on being self-controlled. Till midlife, just keep it between the lines by the grace of God, right? Amen? The younger guys are like, I don't know if I like that. But it's true, right? I mean, the main thing that we need God to do in our lives, young men, is to be self-controlled. And the word here doesn't mean you're just kind of living this life in which you never enjoy anything, you know, that you live this very, like a monk, where you're kind of making yourself miserable. The word means to have a sensible mindset about you that comes from wisdom that instructs the choices you make and your conduct, that you're in control of yourself and your body is not running away with your heart, but the other way around. Why? Because the grace of God has appeared. And that grace of God, not the wrath of God, the grace of God trains us to stop doing the things that are unrighteous and ungodly and learn to do the things that are upright and godly in this present world. Thirdly, good works are hard to argue with. In verse 5 and 8, he lists two purposes for these good works. He says in verse 5 that the word of God may not be reviled. And then in verse 8, he says that that anyone who acts as an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. In other words, when our lives express this kind of godly life and are decorated with good works, it really is hard for people to argue, not only with us, but with the message. That it lends weight to the evidence and the claims of the gospel. And that what we ought to do is let the gospel and the cross be the thing that is offensive and the thing that is the obstacle, and not anything in our lives in the way of sin or foolishness or offensiveness. You see the difference there? Let's make sure that it is only the grace of God, only the message of the cross, only the claims of Jesus Christ that turn people off if they're going to, because they will. The message of the cross is an offense, Paul says, and it appears as foolishness to the world. And so let's make sure, Paul is saying, that we aren't living in a way that right from the outset discredits the gospel. And then finally, good works beautify the gospel, which we've already discussed. But in verse 10, he says to slaves, bondservants, which slavery in the ancient world was similar but different than the kind of chattel slavery that we had here in the United States. They're not completely identical, but it was a very unjust structure. And he says that slaves ought to do their best to live a virtuous life of good works so that they can adorn the gospel, that they can decorate and beautify it. Not that you need to make the gospel more beautiful, because it is, or more true, because it is, but that by our lives and the way we live and relate to other people, we might highlight and emphasize and shine a light on the beautiful nature of the gospel. Jesus himself said, "Let your light shine before men so that they may what? See your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven, not you." He warned the Pharisees, beware of the Pharisees who like to practice things to be seen. But then he turns around and says, let people see your good works for the praise of God, your Father. And finally, good works are grace works. This is God's work in us. I bought a Bible, and I'll close with this, and my children made fun of me for it. I'm not sure why, but it didn't seem like it was, you know, in keeping with me and my character. But it was an ESV illuminated Bible, and I love this Bible so much. I love Jesus more, but I really love this Bible. It's got top grain leather, and it has all these embossed illuminations with gold, with drawings, and, you know, the first letter of each page has this really fancy filigree stuff all over it, just beautifully done. And what Paul is saying is that our lives ought to be like an illuminated Bible. In the intro to this Bible, it says, the practice of illuminating or adding decoration to manuscripts dates back to the early 5th century, when scribes, monks, and other artists would use richly colored pigments as well as gold and silver leaf to add decoration, initials, and illustration to the pages of the books of the Bible. Because scriptures were not available in the common languages, they were not accessible to many, even those in the upper class. And by illuminating the text, artists beautified the pages of the Bible. Listen to this. By illuminating the text, artists beautified the pages of the Bible as a way to summarize, explain, and ultimately preserve its message. Paul is teaching us that this Christmas, we ought to decorate our lives in a way that beautifies the message that we believe in and carry to the world. And that's something we ought to do all year round, because it's fitting and appropriate, and it brings glory to God, our Savior. Let's pray.